Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 17, and just kind of reviewing what we looked at last week. We made it through the first part of the chapter last week, but as we come into Genesis chapter 17, Abram and his household have been living in the promised land for 24 years, okay, since Abram was called back in Genesis chapter 12 when he was 75, and now he's 99, we're told specifically in verse 1. And this is going to be the fifth time that God speaks to Abram. Sometimes he appears to him, sometimes it's in a vision, but this is the fifth time in chapter 17 that God speaks to Abram. And again, he reiterates and reconfirms the promises that he's already made over these last 24 years. And the two key things to that are you're going to have land and you're going to have blessing. Okay, you're going to have seed. You're going to have an abundant posterity. And again, we saw that back in Genesis chapter 12. God talked to Abram twice, and then also in chapter 13 and in chapter 15. So this is an ongoing occurrence over this time. And each time that God speaks to Abram, Abram responds in faith and worship, obedience to what God has to say. So this was these promises on delay for 24 years. So he's been patient in manifesting faith through this nearly quarter of a century that he's been in the land of Canaan. In verse 1, we saw the first use of the name El Shaddai for God. We noted that there's a number of different names used of God in Genesis and throughout Scripture, each one emphasizing a different aspect of his nature and character that fits that particular context that we're in. And El Shaddai is translated God Almighty in verse 1, and it emphasizes God's strength and power and his ability to do the impossible. And this name El Shaddai is often found in the context of fertility, where God's talking about you're going to have posterity. Okay, and it's often used in that context. And then some of the other names that we've come across in these first 17 chapters of Genesis is Elohim, of course, translated God, and that we found, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. So Elohim, in particular, emphasizes God's power and majesty as the sovereign creator of everything. You think of the transcendence of God. He's over and above everything because he made everything. So Elohim communicates that aspect of God's character. And then also Yahweh. We saw Yahweh show up early in Genesis chapter 2. And Yahweh is kind of in contrast to Elohim. Elohim is God's transcendent mighty power. Yahweh emphasizes his immanence. It's his covenant name. It's initially given to Moses in the burning bush in Midian in Exodus chapter 2. But it emphasizes his immanence or his closeness to his creation. So we have a transcendent God, but we have an immanent God that's with us. His personal and intimate interaction with creation, kind of his relational covenant-keeping nature. So we have a God that we have a personal relationship with, and he's not just some mighty, powerful, distant God. He's a personal, intimate, close God as well. Then in Genesis chapter 14, we saw the name El Elyon, which is translated God Most High, emphasizes his supremacy over all the nations and powers, and that was in the context of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. And then, of course, Adonai in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2. Adonai is typically translated Lord and emphasizes, that word means master or owner. So again, that's an aspect of God's character nature. He owns us. He's sovereign over us. And he's our master. So then also in verse 1, God gives the command, walk before me and be blameless. So we want to keep in mind that while God single-handedly guarantees this covenant that is the subject of Genesis, from chapter 12 on, this covenant with Abraham, God single-handedly guarantees that covenant. But guess what? It's just like with our salvation, there's an expectation. The expectation is that we live a godly life. He enables us to live that godly life. He allows us to demonstrate our faith through the power that he gives us. But true believers do walk in a not blameless in the sense of being perfect, but blameless in the sense of a pattern of life. Because we, you know, unless you're better than me, we all sin. You know, if I can go 6 hours without sinning, that's a put that up on the mark, get a kudo or whatever. But we all sin. We're not perfect. But that's the pattern, you know, the pattern of our life is that we're growing and improving as our relationship with God, with Christ, continues to develop. So I better be more mature today than I was a year ago, and than I was a year before that. You know, we kind of have the ups and downs, but the general trend is we're going upwards. We're being formed into the people that God wants us to be. And, you know, the old perfection will happen. You know, Gail is in that perfection, so we praise the Lord for that. That's when perfection happens, is when we pass from this life to the next. But again, the command here to Abram is to walk before me and be blameless. So God guarantees a covenant with Abram, but there's expectations of Abram to live a life of godliness consistent with what he's claimed, consistent with the faith that he claims to have. Like, you know, James chapter 2, verse 26, faith without works is dead. I think we've been well taught that over time here at Indian Hills. James chapter 2, verse 18, I will show you my faith by my works. So I'm not saved by works in any way, shape, or form, but works demonstrate the faith that I have through which I am saved. So the same situation here with Abram. The walking blamelessly isn't a condition for the fulfillment of the covenant, but is a certain outworking of those who have genuine faith. It's a manifestation of the inner character and heart condition. Then in verse 2, we saw the word covenant. Now, believe it or not, the word covenant before chapter 17 has only appeared once in Genesis. And I was reading that and I was going, no, it's more times than that. It's like, nope, it's only appeared once. And that was back in chapter 15. But again, a covenant would be a treaty or an agreement. And again, this is only the second time that it occurs. Now in chapter 17, the word covenant, though, is going to occur 13 times. So one, if you want to figure out the emphasis of a particular chapter in the Bible, look for repeated words. And we're learning that in our groups. But that's a key emphasis in this chapter, is the covenant that God has that's been established with Abraham. So again, 13 times in chapter 17, and probably because it's a prelude to a key event. It's going to talk about the birth of Isaac. So again, that's a key event in the unfolding of God's plan through, you know, starting particularly with Abraham, with Abram. The birth of Isaac is going to be now a key event, and we're told about that here in chapter 17 in the Son of Promise. Verse 3 through 8, again, just kind of reviewing, reiterates kind of the two key elements of the covenant. And again, that's the abundant seed and descendants and the land. In verse 8, all the land of Canaan. We know from previous chapters that it even goes beyond the land of Canaan, because in chapter 15, we're told that the promised land is going to extend up to the Euphrates River, which is beyond any historical land of Canaan, and then down to the Egyptian border. It's going to be a very extended piece of property. And then in verse 3 through 8, that repeated refrain, and we're going to see it too in today's lesson, I will. You know, I will, I will, I will. Rest assured. I know for certain that God Almighty, El Shaddai, is going to fulfill his promises. He's always faithful to his word. And guess what? I mean, I try to be faithful to my word, but I'm not always able. You know, God is faithful and he is able to accomplish what he's promised to do. Okay, he's God Almighty. He can do it and he will. Then we looked at Romans chapter 4, verse 19, which I think is real key because it looks back at this time from Paul's perspective. But Romans chapter 4, verse 19, again, talking about Abram. And without becoming weak in faith, he, Abram, contemplated his own body. And he's 99. Now is good as dead, since he was. That's always kind of comical to me. His body is good as dead. I feel that way sometimes when I wake up in the morning. Since he was about 100 years old, and we know he's 99. He's going to be 100 when Isaac is born in chapter 21. As well as the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to do. So again, Abram's faith is completely and totally solid. And again, this timely reminder and reassurance, you know, after 24 years, he hasn't wavered. Okay, he tries to help God out a little bit when he shouldn't, but his faith has not wavered. And then verse 3 through 8, again, focused on what God is going to do. In verse 4, you know, as for me, then when we get down to verse 9, God said further to Abraham, now as for you. Okay, so this is what I'm going to do. Now, this is your responsibilities in this process. And again, that ties back to the walk before me in verse 1, you know, walk before me and be blameless. So, and the key emphasis here in verse 9 and following is on the on circumcision, the sign of the covenant that Abraham is to institute. So as for you, verse 9, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you, your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So the sign of the covenant is circumcision. That's Abraham's responsibility and duty in the covenant-making process. Is, you know, it's not a condition of God keeping the covenant, but it's a sign of Abraham's faith. It's a sign or a token in verse 11, and an ongoing reminder of the covenantal relationship that he and his descendants share with God. It becomes an integral part of the Mosaic law in Leviticus. I don't remember which chapter, chapter 3 maybe. And it's a physical symbol of a spiritual heart relationship. We looked at that a little bit last week. It has nothing to do with salvation or God being faithful to the covenant promises. But what it does do is it demonstrates a heart condition that Abram has, his faith in God, similar to baptism in the church age. Okay, that's one of the big, you know, when I'm teaching at the nursing home, the biggest flaw in professing people who call themselves believers but maybe aren't, is that they hang on to physical things. It's faith plus. That's the satanic lie that is widespread. It's faith plus baptism. Same thing in the Old Testament. The Jews come to say, oh yeah, I have faith, but you have to be circumcised. Well, that circumcision is a aspect of obedience. So yes, you should be circumcised, but it doesn't save you. In the church, you know, Paul was very clear. We went through Acts and chapter 15. Circumcision is not required of Gentile believers. Okay, it's practiced widely as a health thing and various reasons, but it's not required for New Testament believers. But it's, you know, similar to baptism. It's this physical act. It has no bearing on our salvation. It doesn't contribute to salvation in any way. It's just an act of obedience to those who have placed their faith in Christ, in God for salvation. So again, church makes the same mistake that the Jews came to make, baptism and circumcision. So then verse 12, and every male among you, some more instructions regarding the circumcision. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. One who is born in the house, or one who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your seed, a servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So one thing, too, I might just mention, but circumcision, and just like today, back in that day, wasn't unique to the Hebrews. Okay, it was practiced in other cultures. In the ancient Near East, there's ancient records that record this. Typically, it was practiced when a transition from boyhood to manhood, you know, when 13 or so, or something that occurred, you know, in the transition into marriage. It's kind of a rite that they would go through. But so it wasn't unique. But one thing that was unique in Israel was that it was practiced on infants. Okay, in God's law, it's 8 days is when circumcision is to occur. So that was a little unique. But then again, in this section, the circumcision wasn't just to include Abraham and his descendants, but it's in his entire household. So it incorporated his servants and those who he bought and those who were just part of his household. And verse 14, refusal wasn't an option. If you refuse, you're cut off. And that can imply exile or removal from the covenant community or even death. Back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, this word cut off is used in the context of the flood that killed everybody but 8 people. And it's also that word cut off is a technical expression for entering into the covenant. Back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, you know, God made a covenant. We noted that the literal word there is he cut a covenant, which is how LSB describes it. And that ties back to the animals. Remember, the animals were slaughtered. They were cut in two, and then God went through the middle. And he cut a covenant with Abram. So it ties back to those animals being split in two there. But it was kind of ironic. I thought this was kind of ironic that the same verb that forms a covenant, you know, he cut a covenant, also describes the penalty for breaking the covenant. Because the penalty in verse 14 is be cut off. So again, whatever that may entail, certainly being separated from the covenant community, but maybe even up to divine judgment and death possibly. Okay, verse 15. So this is where we're starting new today. Sorry, it's a long review. So verse 15. Then God's, now the tension is going to change to Abram from the covenant, from the sign of the covenant, the circumcision, to Abram's wife. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." So again, tension changes to his wife, and her, she's going to be renamed. Remember, Abram took on the new name Abraham earlier. Now Sarai is taking on the name of Sarah. A little bit of controversy over exactly the difference in meaning between these two names, and some say that really it's pretty insignificant. Some would say that Sarai means my princess, and Sarah means princess, so it's kind of take away that limiting pronoun. But I think the key point here is that God, in changing this name, points to the significance of the promise, being of what's going on here. And what's going on here is Abraham's going to find out for the first time that it is actually through, he should have known that his heir was going to come through Sarah, but he just never quite figured that out because she was aging and he was aging and there was no child. So he was kind of like hedging his bets a little bit on that. But the significance of what's going to happen here, Sarah is the mother of the promised line. She's the mother of the heir that is to come. And also, too, God's control and authority. We've talked about that before. You know, naming something, you know, guess what? Parents get to name their kids. Kids don't get any say in it because of the authority that we have. And the same way with God. He's in control. So if he decides to change my name today, guess what? My name changes. It's the same way with Sarai. Her name is changed to Sarah. She doesn't get any say in the process. It's just an act of God. Then verse 17, then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a son?" And Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." So again, he's still kind of, wait a minute, you know, are you talking figuratively or what are you talking about here about Sarah having a child? We're, you know, he's 99 and she's 89, so he'll be 100 and she'll be 90 when Isaac is born in chapter 21. But here we have really mentioned for the first time that it is definitely Sarah that's going to be the mother of the heir. Again, should have been a given since that was his wife. But and then this laughing, some feel that Abraham laughed for joy. I think that's giving Abraham just a little too much credit. Excuse me. I think it's an expression of disbelief and doubt. You know, it's a physical impossibility. He was wise enough to keep it to himself, this doubt that he had. And it's going to be a similar reaction to Sarah, by Sarah, when we get into Genesis chapter 18. She's going to laugh, too, about this revelation. But he's not, you know, he's not rebuked by God for his response, because ultimately, we looked at that in Romans chapter 4. I mean, ultimately, he believes what God says. God just has to get very specific and detailed about it here. And he does, Abraham does take God at his word, and it's an act of faith. So again, we saw that in Romans chapter 4 that we looked at earlier. So verse 18, you know, what does he try to do? He tries to steer God towards a more realistic path, you know, but right now it's, you know, well, Ishmael, you know, Ishmael's 13. His son by Hagar is 13 by this time. So Abraham's still thinking, he must be talking about Ishmael. So he attempts to steer God again in this direction. And he apparently had assumed, you know, it makes some sense. Like I said, this is the first time that God says specifically, Sarah, your wife, is going to have your heir. This is the first time that was specifically mentioned. So Abram, for the last 13 years with Ishmael, likely just assumed, you know, oh, it's going to be Ishmael. And so that was kind of his fallback position. And then he also here intercedes on behalf of his son. You know, he loves Ishmael. That's his 13-year-old son. So he kind of intervenes here on his behalf. You know, he wants him to be blessed and probably hoping that would be his heir. But that's not the case. So verse 19. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife. I like that emphasis. No, your wife is going to produce your heir. And no, but Sarah, your wife will bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his seed after him. So again, very specific, no wiggle room left. Abraham doesn't have to try to come up with a way to help God out. It's going to be through Sarah. You know, it's very, very, very clear here that the blessing, the heir, will come through Sarah. It's not through Ishmael and Hagar, and it's, you know, time for Abraham to just kind of shut up and just listen and believe. And Isaac here will, again, will be the heir through Sarah. And only Isaac and the Jews, his descendants, will be an heir to the Abrahamic covenants, land and seed promises. And again, this special relationship that's going to exist between the descendants of Abraham through his son Isaac and so forth. I like the word, the name Isaac translated means he laughs. So kind of a constant reminder to Abraham, you know, what did I do when God told me what was going to happen? He laughed. And guess what? Sarah's going to laugh too in chapter 18, which we'll look at next week. But again, just a reminder that God Almighty, you know, El Shaddai from verse 1, can and will accomplish the seemingly impossible to maintain and keep his promises. So verse 20, as for Ishmael, so we might leave Ishmael out of this. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. So Ishmael is going to be blessed and prosper as well. Again, he's Abraham's beloved son, but he's not the son of promise. And then he repeats to Abraham here what God repeats to Abraham here, what he had already told Hagar. Remember, we saw the birth of Ishmael back in chapter 16. He's going to become numerous and great. And that was told to Hagar back in Genesis chapter 16. And we learned some new information about Ishmael here. He's going to be the father of 12 princes. And we'll see that when we get to Genesis chapter 25. So we'll be talking a lot more about Ishmael in the future. He's going to be the father of 12 princes who become the progenitors of the Arab peoples and nations. And it's going to kind of parallel the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. So some paralleling going on there. One thing I found interesting, if you remember back from Genesis chapter 16, verse 12, when God is talking to Hagar about her son Ishmael who's going to be born, you know, she's told that he's going to be a wild and untamed donkey of a man. Kind of leaves that out here. Doesn't want to bother Dad with that piece here, I guess. Again, talking about his fierce independence, him and his descendants, kind of their fierce independence, and the hostility and opposition that the descendants of Ishmael and his descendants are going to have with those around him. And again, that ongoing saga that continues down to today of the hostility between the Jews and the Arab nations, Arab peoples. So, and then verse 22, it's, you know, God, Elohim here, the powerful and mighty creator, went back to heaven when the revelation to Abram was completed. So he finished talking with him, verse 22, and God, Elohim, went up from Abraham. Again, he's the mighty, sovereign, creating God. When he says it, it will happen. It will come to pass. So now Abram knows for certain that the covenantal line will come through Sarah. Okay, verse 23. Then Abram took Ishmael, his son, and all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had spoken with him. So, you know, the end of this encounter, Abram is strengthened in his faith, and he demonstrates that faith, you know, that unquestioning faith with unquestioning obedience. He does exactly what God had said to do. No male in his household, family was left uncircumcised. So you wonder if maybe they were thinking, maybe were there any complaints or opposition to this process? But none of that is recorded. Abraham moves forward, and this is done. Son Ishmael, all of his servants, Abraham himself, went through with this process. They were recipients of God's covenant promised spiritual blessings. Okay, you want to be part of this process. There's blessings promised to Abram and his descendants, but also too, in Genesis chapter 12, through you, God's promise, through you, Abraham now, all the peoples of the world, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So Abram wants this blessing for those of his household. And so I'm sure he's rejoicing as everybody submits to this command of God to proceed with the circumcision. So verse 24, and Abram, again, reminding us what we already saw back in verse 1, Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Again, we saw that back in chapter 16. So 24 years, talked about that already, 24 years have passed since Abram departed Haran at the age of 75 and went to Canaan in chapter 12. And it's been 13 years since Ishmael was born back in chapter 16, verse 16, when Abraham was 86 years old. 26, in the very same day, Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael his son. Now all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. So again, just pointing out that this immediate and complete obedience occurs. Abram follows through, follows God's instructions down to a T, does exactly what he had been commanded to do back earlier in the chapter. So now I'm going to just quote from one of the commentators, Davis. He said, Abram had his spiritual lapses, but they were always brief, and they were always followed by victories, which vindicated his inclusion in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. Abram is the one talked about more in that chapter than any of the other, you know, heroes of the faith that we have. Again, he didn't understand the natural processes by which all of God's promises would be fulfilled, but he was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Again, looking back to Romans chapter 4, verse 21. So again, natural order and law is no barrier to the purposes and plans of God. Okay, if it seems impossible, doesn't matter. If he says it, it's going to happen. Typically, God works providentially. We see him just work through the laws of nature, you know, through the physical laws and unfolding things in that way. But guess what? He also can go to the supernatural. So he can make things happen, even if it isn't consistent with observable laws. He has the power and ability to do that in a supernatural manner. So all he asks of us is to believe and obey, just like with Abraham. That's the key thing. We are to believe and to obey, to follow him throughout our years in this life. So I think we'll go ahead and stop there. And then next week, Genesis chapter 18, God's going to appear and speak to Abraham again. And he's going to talk again about Isaac. Isaac's going to be born within that year. And then we're going to get back to, remember Sodom? We're going back to Sodom then after that, towards the end of chapter 18. So are there any questions or observations on this section?
Just one comment. We kind of scratch our head about why Ishmael. Why did God do it that way? It's the same thing with Judas Iscariot. Like, why did God, I don't know, I guess.
I always kind of like, it's like life is like this million piece puzzle and we get to see pieces of it. And then like Gail knows, she sees the whole picture. Aha, that's why Ishmael fit there and Judas fit there. It's just all part of God's plans and purposes. And we don't understand exactly why. Just like you said, he does everything the way he does, but it is all according to his plan. And there's a purpose in it all, whatever that might be. So good observation. So anybody have anything else? Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, again, we want to just praise you and thank you so much for this time together and just for this chance to come to know you even better as we study your word. We just thank you, Father, for faithful men of old like Abraham and just how despite the obstacles that he faced and the doubts that he faced, his faith carried him through to the end. And we just thank you, Father, for that kind of faith. I just pray, Father, that that same kind of faith which characterizes us, your followers, those who believe in you, that that faith would encourage us as we contemplate not only your faithfulness, but your power and control that brings everything to pass that you've promised. We just ask you, Father, to be with us as we head to the sermon to follow. And again, just pray that your Spirit would move in us to help us understand completely and totally what you've communicated to us through the Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, thank you.